Luke chapter 5, and we'll look at this this first story and the following few stories. The ocean is oftentimes a scary place, right? Because it's big and it can be dangerous. So the ocean here is dangerous because it's negative 20 degrees, even on the 4th of July. And so you can't go in it or it will kill you. Down south, I don't know if you guys know this. Down south, you can get in the ocean. Did you guys know that? You can swim around in the ocean. But it's dangerous for different reasons. So we would go to the coast of North Carolina when my family would go to the beach. And the great thing about North Carolina is it would get these big storms and it would cause these big, huge waves. So a lot of people here, they'll go to the beach down south and they'll go down to Florida, which is great and beautiful. But North Carolina and South Carolina, big, huge waves, which are awesome. But when you're little, can be a little bit scary. Well, the ocean is a scary place. And for humans, it's always been sort of a scary place. That's why oftentimes somebody will get lost at sea. And even if they're a seasoned sailor, usually if somebody's lost at sea for a time, they're not coming back. You're not going to see them. So even with all our technology, this is something that still happens. The ocean is a scary place. Well, the Bible teaches us that this is like our spiritual state. So on our own, we're like somebody that's lost at sea, somebody that's in the midst of this dangerous ocean, somebody that is looking for a way to be saved. We're close to drowning, and we don't have any hope out there, except that there is one hope, and this is the story of the Bible. Every person alive has one shot at being saved from this scenario, one shot at being rescued, and it's to grab onto Jesus Christ. Or the way that our passage talks about it this morning, the one shot is to be caught by Jesus. So look at verse 4. This is what it says, Luke chapter 5, verse 4. Jesus is teaching, and it says this, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.'" Well, the three short stories that make up our passage this morning are about this very thing. So these stories record Jesus catching people. So these are stories about Jesus lowering his net down into the waters of sin and judgment and rescuing sinners. And if you're here and you're a Christian, this is biographical for you. This is your past. This is what has happened for you. So by God's grace, you're one of these people that have been caught by Jesus. And so now we're going to look at what this passage teaches us about Jesus' catching you, the different elements of that. And the first thing we can see is the way that Jesus caught you and the way that Jesus catches people. And namely, you were caught in the net of Jesus' work. That's the thing that wrapped you up and pulled you out, was Jesus' work. Look at the first story here, verse 1. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat." Well, at the beginning of our passage this week, Jesus is preaching God's word again. So this is something that we saw from last week. Jesus considered preaching to be the most important part of his earthly ministry. That's counterintuitive, especially for our world. Our world would think, okay, the choice between somebody teaching God's truth and somebody physically healing somebody, they would think, oh, well, physically heal them. That's the more important thing. Jesus says, no, that's an important thing, not the most important thing. If Jesus had those two options in front of him and he could only pick one, he's preaching. Isn't that amazing? That's what Jesus is doing. That's the power of God's word. It reminds us what Bud prayed earlier, that our eternal state is much more significant than our temporary state, right? That makes sense. That's why preaching the word is more important than these other things. Look at chapter 4, verse 43. "But Jesus said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.'" So no surprise, Jesus is once again doing this thing that he considered the most important part of his ministry, which is to preach God's word. But look at what he does after he's done preaching. Verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So Jesus is talking about fishing. So in this part of the world, the way that fishermen would fish, they would go out in these boats and they would drop these huge nets. And that's the way that they're catching fish. So they would drop down these nets and they would drag them for a while and then they would pull them up. And the hope is that they're going to have a lot of fish there in those nets. Well, Jesus noticed that these fishermen, Simon, who later is going to be called Peter, Simon and his associates, they hadn't caught any fish. They'd been out the night before and they hadn't gotten anything. So look at what Jesus does, verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And you can see Simon's trust in Jesus here, right? So basically what he says is, Jesus, all the data I have available to me, and he's a professional fisherman. This is what he does for a job. He says, with all the data available to me, there are no fish in there. There's no fish to be caught because we were out all night and we didn't catch any fish. But what he says is, but because you're telling me to do it, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you more than this mountain of data that I have. I'm going to trust you more than all my human instincts, which say that there are not any fish in these waters. And of course, that's something we're called to do too, right? So we're called, when the Bible teaches us something or calls us to do something, and even when it feels counterintuitive, and we think this doesn't make any earthly sense, which oftentimes it doesn't, we're still called to step out and do that thing, right? Because God's ways are not our ways. His ways are above our ways. It's helpful to remember with parenting too, isn't it? Sometimes with your kids, you probably feel like, I've tried this a million times. I've shared the gospel with my kids a million times. They've seen the Christian life lived in front of them. They've seen the church. They've seen Christians love one another. They've seen all these things that should commend Jesus. So why would I do this thing again, right? All this data I have, this child is done with the Lord. But of course, that's where the Lord calls us to drop the nets again, doesn't he? Same thing he does with Peter here, because the Lord can do whatever he wants to do. And so he tells Peter to drop these nets. Peter trusts Jesus. Verse 5 again, he says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And so that's what Peter does. They take the boats back out. Look at what happens, verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. So they dropped their nets again, and Jesus miraculously provides with these fish. So many fish that the one boat has to call another boat. They load up both of them, and they start to sink. That's the amount of fish that they have in these boats. And if we think about it, this is exactly what Jesus does for us, right? He doesn't just provide for us as believers. He provides in abundance. Now, not always materially, not always with cars and houses and jobs and things like that. Those things come and go. Those aren't promised to us by the Lord. Praise the Lord when we get them, but it's not promised. But he provides abundantly with spiritual provision. He gives us all we need and more for our spiritual state, for our relationship with the Lord. Flip over to chapter 6 of Luke. Look at verse 38 of chapter 6. Jesus gives a great picture of the Lord's blessing for believers. It's the second sentence here in verse 38 of chapter 6. Jesus says this. He says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. And that's the way that Jesus provides for us, abundantly. He doesn't skimp. He doesn't give us just enough. He provides abundantly for us, and he does it here, this miraculous work, providing Simon and his friends with these fish. This is what Jesus does. Well, look at their response back in our passage, chapter 5, verse 9. This is the way they respond to this. Verse 9, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So they're amazed, rightly so, by what's happened. And so basically Jesus tells these guys, listen, you thought that with this miracle, I was just providing for you with fish. But basically what he's saying is, I'm letting you know that you're going to come with me and you're going to fish for people. And this is a picture that Jesus uses later on in his ministry. Listen to Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. It says this, same idea. Jesus is teaching. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. So the picture is that God has this big fishing net that he's using to draw up sinners out of this world to save them, to bring them to himself. And what Jesus is telling these guys is, you're going to help take part in this work with me. You're going to help fish for men. You're going to help, you're going to see me save people this way. So these guys, they thought Jesus was providing them for fish, but really Jesus is catching them as these disciples. And he does catch them. Look at verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So think again of this picture of guys being lost in the ocean, and they're drowning in their sin. They're drowning in judgment. And suddenly Jesus comes along and he dips his hand down in the water and he grabs them and he pulls them out. And then he pulls them to himself. And this is what happens here. They get back on shore and instantly these guys decide to leave everything and to follow Jesus. And it's all because of his work on their behalf. The reason they end up being caught by Jesus is what we are told in verse 9. For Simon and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So it's a work of Christ that served as that net to catch them. Look down at the third story we're given here in verse 17. We'll skip one about the leper and come back up. But look down at verse 17, and it says this. Shows us the same thing. On one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So these friends bring this man to Jesus. He's paralyzed. He can't walk. So they're bringing him in on probably what's sort of like a stretcher, is the way that they're carrying him in to see Jesus. And we'll talk about the details of this story in a minute. But look in verse 24 at what Jesus does for him. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. So Jesus takes this man who was paralyzed, he couldn't walk, and Jesus heals him. But before Jesus does that, he does something even better than that for him. And it's the exact same thing he's done for us as believers. Look at verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. We mentioned this a few weeks ago, but Jesus realized this man's biggest problem wasn't his paralysis. His biggest problem was his sin. That's the first thing that Jesus takes care of. He forgives the sin. And that's our biggest problem too, right? So we've sinned against a holy and good God, the one who created us to serve him, to love people and to love him. And we haven't done that. We've rebelled against that. That's our biggest problem. The Bible calls that sin. So our biggest need isn't to be healed of a physical disease. It's to have our sin paid for. It's to have God's wrath appeased so he doesn't have to punish us. And this is exactly what Jesus came to do. This is the work that has drawn us up out of judgment. In Luke 22, Jesus institutes the symbol of the Lord's Supper. It's a symbol that we'll celebrate here at the end of the sermon. And he passes out the bread and he passes out the wine. And this is what he says. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. He's talking about the bread there. And then he talks about the cup of wine. He says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so the picture is that he gave his body and his blood to take care of our sin. He gave his body and blood so that he could be judged in your place. So he was paying not for his sins. He didn't have any sins. He was paying for your sins. So the sin that you committed this morning, or the sins against your family that you committed yesterday, or the sins against coworkers that you committed this past week, or the sin against your neighbor, those sins, if you're a believer, if you're trusting in Jesus, he was on the cross for those sins, paying for those sins, giving his body for them, giving his blood for them. That's the only reason our sins are forgiven. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to understand you too can have this forgiveness. Hopefully this sounds appealing to you, because it is, to have your sin forgiven before a holy God. And the way to have that happen is easy. It's by placing trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. It's not by working hard. It's not by cleaning yourself up and then coming to the Lord, because that's not going to happen. You can't clean yourself up. Only Jesus' sacrifice can do that. It's by trusting in him alone that he's the only one who can take care of your sins and bring you to God. And it's that work of Jesus that has wrapped us up as Christians, that's pulled us up out of these waters, that saved us. And this man who was paralyzed, he's caught by Jesus. Look at 25 again, verse 25. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. So Jesus had caught this man with the net of his work. And the reason why Jesus' work can catch people and save them is because Jesus is no ordinary fisherman. And Simon figures this out right away. Look at verse 8. This is how he responds when he sees all the fish Jesus provides for them. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, at first, this might look like a strange reaction. So Jesus provides these fish, and Simon's reaction is to fall down at his feet and to say, "You need to get away from me because I'm a sinner." Seems a little bit strange. Look at how Jesus responds to Peter at the end of verse 10. Jesus knows exactly what's happening here. End of verse 10, Jesus says this to him, "Do not be afraid." So Simon sees this miracle and he falls down in front of Jesus and he's afraid, which again might be a little bit puzzling to us at first, but we see why he's afraid. He's afraid because he's a sinner. This is what he says in verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Well, there's only one piece left to put in place to make sense of what it is that's happening here. We'll be helped by remembering Isaiah chapter 6. So there's this spot in the book of Isaiah where he's an Old Testament prophet. He's given a vision where he comes face to face with the Lord. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And this is what it says. Isaiah's recording this. He's remembering this event. And he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." There's a few verses down in Isaiah 6. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So the picture here, Isaiah comes into God's presence, and as soon as he sees God, he realizes how sinful he is. That's what he's talking about with the unclean lips. That's just a small picture. Okay, that's one way that we sin against the Lord, right? With our mouths. And so that's the thing that Isaiah is singled out for him, although there would be lots of other things. He realizes he's a sinner when he encounters a holy God. And that leads him to fall on his face. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, listen again to verse 8 in our passage. It will sound remarkably familiar now. Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So Simon's falling down at Jesus' feet because through this miracle, he realizes that Jesus isn't just a man. He realizes that Jesus is God. That's why he's falling down at his feet. This miracle has shown that to Simon. I'm not just dealing with a human fisherman. I'm dealing with a divine fisherman. And nothing will help you see your own sinfulness like being in the presence of a holy God. It's a good thing for us, isn't it? So it's kind of like how you might think that that your house isn't that dusty until you walk by a window and there's light shining in on the piano. And then you realize that your house is really dusty, right? You don't see it until that bright light is shining in. Well, that's how it works with us. When we encounter God's holiness, when we encounter Jesus' holiness in these gospel stories, that's why it's so helpful for Christians to read these gospel stories, right? We're encouraged by how great Jesus is, but we also need the reverse side of that, which is to see our own sin. And so it's like when we encounter these stories, when Peter encounters Jesus, it's like the sun is shining in on that piano. And all of a sudden, Peter realizes there was a lot of dust here that I didn't even know was here. He sees all of his sin and he falls down at Jesus' feet. He understands that he's not worthy to be in God's presence. In fact, the opposite. He's worthy to be expelled from God's presence, to be judged because of all this sin. It's the same thing that happens to us when we encounter the Lord in the Bible, when we think about these stories with Christ. And that's a good question for us to ask, right? When's the last time you were struck by your sinfulness? When's the last time that you had sort of an experience like Peter has here, where you realize sort of all at once, I am so bad. I'm such a sinner. I don't deserve the Lord. Well, that's something that should probably be sort of a regular rhythm in our Christian lives. But we recognize that. Again, it's why it's helpful to read these gospel stories about Jesus. So this is what's happening to Simon here. He realizes that the fisherman, the one who had caught him, isn't just a man, he's also God. We see this highlighted with the man who had been paralyzed. Look down at verse 20. See the same lesson about who Jesus is. It says this, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" So he's forgiving the sins of this man that had been paralyzed. "And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So like we mentioned, the first thing Jesus does isn't to heal this man's legs, right? It's to forgive his sin. Well, there's some religious teachers there. And they hear him do this, and so they call him on it. And they say, "Well, wait a second, you can't do this." Because what they're saying is, no man can forgive somebody else's sins. And this should make sense to us if we think about it. So if Jude, let's say that that Jude pushes Annie down, which has never happened, so it's just a hypothetical. Let's say that Jude pushes Annie down. I can't offer Jude forgiveness on behalf of Annie. Doesn't work that way, because I wasn't the one that got pushed down, right? So that's part of why this makes sense, why they would fuss at Jesus for this. But here's the second thing to understand. Every sin that a human commits against another sin, or against another human, not only are they sinning against that person, they're also sinning against the Lord every time. Because God is our creator, we're supposed to live to glorify him. When we sin against somebody else, we're not glorifying him. So we're sinning against that person, we're also sinning against the Lord. So let's say that tomorrow I rob a bank in Brewer. Well, I'm breaking the law in Maine. I hope I don't do that. I doubt it. That's unlikely. I rob a bank. Well, I'm breaking the law in Maine. I'm not breaking a Massachusetts law, right, because I'm in Maine. But I am breaking a federal law, right? It's the same thing. Every time we sin against a person, we're not only breaking the law of the state down here, we're also breaking a federal law. We're sinning against the creator of the universe. And our sin, all of it, is always sin against the Lord. Well, so it makes sense that the only one who can forgive sins then is God. The only one who can forgive them completely, at least. Well, these religious teachers, what you see in the Gospels, they're wrong about almost everything. We'll see that as we move through the Gospel of Luke. But they're right about this. They're right about the fact that a mere man can't forgive somebody else's sins. A mere man can't pronounce forgiveness for somebody else, detached from anything else. A mere man can't do that. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes understand here. But Jesus isn't just a man. That's why he can do this. He's God. He shows this off to these folks. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" So Jesus had authority to forgive sins. So think about it logically. Only God has authority to forgive sins. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus is God. He's teaching us the same thing through this verse as Simon realized above. He's not just a human fisherman. He's divine. He's God. And this is good news for us, because God's the only one powerful enough to hold on to you. If Jesus is just a human, if he's just a great teacher, then he can make all the promises he wants about him saving you and holding on to you. But those promises aren't going to come to fruition, because a man can't do that. A man doesn't have those sorts of abilities. A man would die and then he would be gone. But Jesus isn't just a man. He's also God. That's why you can know that you're being held on to as a believer, because the fisherman who caught you is none other than the Lord. So Jesus catches people. The net he uses to catch you is his work on the cross. And that work's powerful enough to hold on to you, because Jesus is God. But we don't want to get the wrong idea here. This is the last thing that we'll look at, because there's a place where the fishing analogy kind of breaks down, as all analogies do. So when you're reading a parable of Jesus, there's usually one main point he's going for, but all the details don't have to match up. He's looking for one main point. Well, the fishing analogy, it can break down, because the truth is, when someone catches a fish, that fish is passive throughout that entire encounter. Or actually, that fish is trying to get away, right? The fish certainly isn't trying to help you. The fish isn't desirous of getting up in the boat. I haven't done much fishing, but I know that. The fish doesn't want to get in the boat. Well, this is where the illustration sort of breaks down, because when Jesus catches someone for salvation, they don't fight against him like that fish does. They're not even passive. No, when we're caught by Jesus, we have to bite down on the hook. Now, I know that this kind of screws up the illustration, right? Because they weren't fishing with fish hooks. They're fishing with nets. But just give me that break, okay? This, it was hard to write this sermon, let me tell you. So give me that one. It's a hook. So when Jesus catches us, we're not passive. We don't fight against it. We have to bite down on the hook. So what does that mean? What do I mean by that, that we have to bite down on the hook? Well, when you were saved by Jesus, that involved you actively coming to him. So it's not like you went to sleep one night and then he brought you to Jesus in the middle of the night and you wake up and he sort of surprises you with that. Oh, I've got you. So I don't care if you like it or not. Here you are. You're a Christian. That's not the way that it works, right? We're involved in this process. We have to self-consciously come to Jesus through trust in him. We have to bite down on the hook. Look at Simon and his friends in verse 11. This is what they do. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So they were letting go of everything they had in this life to hold on to Jesus, right? They were biting down on this hook. Look at the man in verse 12. He does the same thing. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." So this guy sees Jesus coming by. And again, think of it like this man is drowning in the ocean. He sees Jesus come by and dip his hand down. And this man says, "I've got to grab onto Jesus' hand because I don't have any other hope. So Jesus, I need you to save me because I can't do anything to save myself." Same thing, he's biting down onto the hook. The paralyzed man and his friends did the same thing. Verse 19, "But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus." So these men, they realize the house is full. They're coming to see Jesus, and they think, oh, we're going to walk in this house like normal people, and Jesus is going to be there. Well, there's so many people there, they can't fit. Well, they could have turned away and walked home, right? But they don't do that because they realize that this guy's only hope is Jesus. And so they climb up on the roof, and they remove some of the tiles so that they can lower this man down so that he can be healed by Jesus. They did what they had to do to grab onto Christ. Same thing, they're biting onto the hook. They realize that Christ is their only hope. Look at how Jesus describes this biting down. Verse 20, "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.'" So this biting down on the hook, this grabbing onto Jesus, that's what the Bible talks about when it uses the word faith. So faith is realizing you don't have the spiritual resources in yourself to save yourself. You have to grab onto Jesus. He's your only hope. That's what faith is. That's what the men in this story do. And if you're a Christian, that's when you became a Christian, when you placed faith in Jesus. You were trusting in him. You recognized he was your only hope. You were biting down on that hook. But this is important to understand. The New Testament teaches that grabbing onto Jesus, it's not just something we do at the beginning of the Christian life. So sometimes it's easy to think, okay, the gospel is sort of the ABCs of Christianity. So you become a Christian. That's what the gospel is for. It's kind of like the on-ramp, but now you're on the interstate. And the gospel doesn't have anything to do with that. Now you're on the interstate and it's about you trying really hard, right? It's about you learning spiritual disciplines and loving people perfectly, good luck. And loving the Lord perfectly, good luck, not going to happen. And then you're keeping yourself there, right? So Jesus, the gospel gets you on, but then it's up to you. Listen, that is not biblical Christianity. And praise the Lord for it because that doesn't work. Okay, we can fake ourselves into thinking it does. It doesn't. You'll remain a sinner, as much of a sinner as you were the day that you met Jesus. You will remain that kind of sinner until the day that you die, which means you will need the cross as much the day you die. Even if you live 60, 70, 80 years as a Christian, you'll need the cross as much the day you die as you did the first day that you met Jesus. The gospel isn't the ABCs, it's the A to Z. You need the gospel all the time. Throughout all of life, every day, we need Christ. So we don't just bite down on the hook when we're saved. No, this is the goal of our life, is to bite down on this hook every day, to trust in Jesus more and more, realize our need for him is greater than we understood it was yesterday. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 3. It's page 1002 if you're using our Bible or if you have another ESV. This passage talks about this. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll look at verse 12. Again, page 1002. It says this: "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So we aren't saved by placing confidence in Jesus the day we're saved, and then we shift to put confidence in ourselves. That's not Christianity. No, Christianity is, no, you realize that your confidence has to be in Jesus, not in you, in what he did, start to finish. Your entire Christian life, to hold on to him, to realize that we're desperate for him. So our lives as Christians, they need to be marked by what we see in these stories. You know, leaving worldly things behind to hold on to Jesus the way that Simon does, because he realized he has to have him. Marked by us seeking out Jesus every day the way that the leper does here, coming to him, realizing we have to have him. Our life should be marked by the desperation to get to Jesus the way this paralyzed man and his friends are. That should characterize our lives from start to finish as Christians. We have to understand that our confidence has to be squarely put on Jesus and his work, because we're lost in the ocean, again, is the picture, and our only hope is Christ.